Genesis chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So reads the word of the living God. We live in a wicked world. Few headlines to prove the case. A cold case about a teacher who was stabbed 20 times. A string of kidnappings in Florida. One-third of all arsonists work for a fire department, new study says. Cover-up of an NFL team with Catholic clergy and sexual abuse. On and on and on. I'm sure every time you open up the news, read a newspaper, watch the news, you are inundated with these same sad realities. We live in a wicked world. The question is, why? Why is the world so wicked? And really, it boils down to the letter S. Either the world is wicked because of sin, or the world is wicked because of sins. Either the world is an awful place because of a nature inside of man called sin, or it is a wicked place simply because mankind, though with a decent nature, does bad things called sins. Those are two totally different worldviews. One says that you and I are inherently evil down to the core. And the other says, well, you're a pretty good person, you just make mistakes sometimes. What really accounts for the state of the world? Is it sins, good people making bad decisions, or is it sin, bad people making bad decisions? What God's word tells us, even from the very beginning, is that the reason the world is the way that it is, why the news is what it is when you open it up, is not because of sins. It's not just because of what we do, it is because of who we are. It's the nature of man that is the greatest problem. And if we're going to understand that problem, then we also need to understand the cure. So what is sin then? It's not a substance, as some have argued. It's not a thing. R.C. Sproul has famously said, sin is nothing. It is no thing. Because all things were created by God, and God made everything good. So sin isn't like a goo. It's not like a paste that's inside of your chest that makes you go haywire. That's not what sin is. But it's also not enough to say that sin is simply a privation or an absence of something, though that's also true to a degree, that it is a privation of righteousness. It's a removal of that which should be. Sin is not a created thing because God doesn't tempt anyone, James chapter 1, verse 13, and because God is of purer eyes than to look on wrong. He makes everything good. So what then is sin? Well, Jeremiah actually gives us a bit of a hint. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh." Why? "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So you get the picture that he's painting for you there. Sin really is one thing that does two things. It's an exchange. Sin is an exchange of the immortal God for the creature in some way. At its base, that's what sin is. He's painting the picture here of someone looking for water. And rather than going to a spring overflowing with water, a fountain of living water, clean, life-giving, fresh, rather than going to that, it says, "No, thank you. Instead, I would like to make for myself a cistern, a hole in the ground that they would cover with sort of a ceramic paste that would surround the hole. And then rainwater would fall in, or you'd bring water and dump it in. Over time, the ceramic would crack and dirt would start seeping in and worms and bugs and other things. That's a broken cistern that's now got diseased water in it. So no to the clean water flowing forever. Yes to the limited amount of water that is dirty and might kill me." That's sin, according to Jeremiah. All sin begins with a small god. All sin spells God with a lowercase g. It tries to make little of God. Sin likes to make God the width of a human hand, even though he is the size of the sun. Sin would like to take God and put him in an app that's inside of one of those folders with all of the apps that's actually hidden and all the notifications are off. Sin always begins with a small god, but that's just a means to an end, I hope you appreciate. Sin doesn't want to simply belittle God. It's trying to do something else. It wants to enthrone mankind. But God is too big to simply ignore, so you got to get him out of the way in order for the creature to be big. To have a big house, a big car, a big reputation, a big personality, big flavor, big appetite, big pleasure, a big secret, a big me. Sin will not settle simply for God being dethroned. It must take his exalted seat. Any idol will do, whether self, career, marriage, success, approval, friendships, affirmation, pride, so long as God will bow beneath it. In essence, sin always starts with a small god and a big man. That's why Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two evils." The two evils are belittling God and replacing God. This unholy exchange, this devilish trade of sin, this egregious evil is creator for creature. Ralph Venning says the following in The Sinfulness of Sin, quote, "The sinfulness of sin not only appears from, but consists in this, that it is contrary to God. Indeed, it is contrariety and enmity itself. Carnal men or sinners are called by the name of enemies to God, but the carnal mind or sin is called enmity itself. Accordingly, it and its acts are expressed by names of enmity and acts of hostility, such as walking contrary to God, rebelling against God, rising up against him as an enemy, striving and contending with God, and despising God. It makes men haters of God, resistors of God, fighters against God, even blasphemers of God, and in short, very atheists who say there is no God. It goes about to un-God God, and is by some of the ancients called deicidium, God murder, or God killing." But sin does not simply want to un-God God, it wants to God man. It wants to deify the creature. Once God has been belittled, then the sinful heart seeks to supplant his holy throne with itself or some other creature, with its broken cistern. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2 points out those broken cisterns are idols. They're false gods, non-helpful, terrible, useless, garbage gods. And of course, this is exactly how Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Therefore, sin is not simply a good person doing things that they probably ought not to. Things that don't lead to human flourishing, some might say. It certainly is that, but it's far worse. Sin, at its core, is a nature, an inclination of the will, and thereby the emotions and the intellect in opposition to God. First to overthrow God, and then to take his place. Sin is that corrupted nature which exchanges the will of God for the will of man and produces thoughts, speech, and action that do not conform to the character of God. Here's how the Canons of Dort said it. This is in the 1600s. It says, sin is, quote, blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in minds, perversity, defiance, and hardness in hearts and wills, and finally, impurity in all emotions. And it all began in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, we find ourselves at the tragic, horrific climax of the introduction of the Bible to our world. God has been explaining to us why the world is the way that it is. And he starts with all the good things, all the wonderful things that you and I love about this earth. You know that light that you have? That was God's idea. You know the sea that you get to go sit by at the beach this summer? That was God's idea. You know the plants and the land and the stars and the moon and the sun and the... We just went to the Baltimore Aquarium with the kids yesterday and saw some incredible, like that shark that has the snout that's like this with the salty, it looks like a chainsaw. Just incredible, right? That was God's idea. Land animals, eventually mankind itself. That was all God's good creation in order to magnify himself by showing generosity and kindness and overflowing benevolence that he didn't need to make. But it was simply the overflow of his own nature, his love for his son, that poured out into this created world so that we, mankind, and all the creatures could be caught up in this experience of the goodness of God. But then Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 wants us to begin to understand, well, then why is the world not like that all the time? Why is it that when I step out my door in the morning, I get hit in the face with a heat wave that's unbearable or with cold that is biting? Why is it that when I step into the office, there's someone there who's nagging at me and cursing my name? Why is it that when I go home at night, I'm angry at the people who are there? Well, all of it is because of the fall. The fall of mankind into sin is what has plunged this good creation into darkness. And it began with the intrusion of the serpent. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. This is, of course, Satan. Seems to be that he has possessed a snake creature, a Nahash, who is now slithering his way into the garden. Adam and Eve are there. Verse 6 tells us, together in the garden. Adam does not interrupt this conversation, at least in any recorded way here in the text. And the serpent begins to say to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat from, and we looked at this last week, probably every tree in the garden, suggesting it's wrong and bad for God to put restrictions on mankind, that you should question God's commands. This is the first ever question in the Bible. There is no question mark before this point. And Eve seems to begin to buy into the logic of the serpent, tailoring her language to his, adding some language where God had not. Then verse 4, Satan goes for the kill, an outright lie, you will not surely die. Just, nope, there's no judgment for sin. You don't need to worry about that. No consequences. Instead, it's all upside. God's just jealous. He doesn't want you to be his equal. He doesn't want any rivals. And if you eat this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, a half-truth that's a whole lie. Satan does tell them that their eyes will be open, and the text in verse 7 says the same, but not in the way that they thought it would happen. The serpent's temptation here has paved the way for Eve's heart to birth sin, to dethrone God, and then establish herself as God. And what we find when we get to verse 6 and 7, which is what we'll be looking at this morning, is actually the aftermath of the fall. We look at verses 6 and 7 and they look horrific, but really those are just the sins that come after the sin. We don't know exactly when in this conversation Eve's nature and Adam's nature changed, but we know somewhere in this conversation with the serpent, they went from being without sin to being sinful by nature. They fell into sin. And then what we see in verses 6 and 7 are simply the fruit of that new sinful nature on this earth, the sins that are birthed from it. Verses 6 to 7 describe mankind's first experience with sin, a new nature that has exchanged God for man. This is still how sin works today. It's no wonder that so many run back to Genesis 3 to understand their own hearts, to understand the world around them, to understand why are we the way that we are. Well, it's because this is the microcosm of all sin. It's the beginning of all sin for mankind, but it's also a deft explanation in such economy of language to describe sin even as we experience it now. And so we're going to look at this in two parts, two verses with two main ideas. The first is what sin sees. What sin sees. And the second will be what sin sows. First, what sin sees. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's worth noting that Adam is standing there next to Eve for this whole exchange. That's what the text says. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. It seems to be an indication that he was there the whole time. And when you continue to look at the doctrine of original sin as it's traced out through Scripture, what you find is Adam is almost universally the one implicated as being responsible, isn't it? Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that in one man came sin and through sin came death. Adam is blamed. Isn't that odd? I thought it was Eve. Eve is the one eating the fruit. Well, I think what Paul and the rest of the authors of Scripture are telling us is that really the beginning of the fall into sin wasn't even Eve taking a bite from whatever kind of fruit it was. People always say the apple, who knows? Whatever kind of fruit. It wasn't even that. The beginning of the fall into sin was Adam's failure to obey God's command to work the garden and to keep it. He was commanded by God to keep. That's a word that just means protect. It's the noun form of it in Hebrew is the word for a gate. He was supposed to be a gate for the garden, to keep anything evil out, especially with respect to his wife. He was supposed to have a kind of limited dominion over the earth. That was what God gave to Adam and Eve. That was his responsibility. He failed to do that. When a suggestion first came that maybe God shouldn't be trusted, maybe you should question God's word, then the initial response shouldn't have been Eve simply informing the serpent what God said. It should have been Adam shutting it down. Absolutely, he says that, and he is right to say that. God can command me however he wills. And who are you to question God? That should have been Adam's response. But he's with her there, and he does not, at least in any recorded way. Failure to protect his wife then leads to her temptation. We do see, of course, throughout the rest of Scripture, Eve is also implicated, that she's the one who's tempted. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, as the serpent deceived Eve, I'm afraid that you'll be deceived by his cunning. So Eve is also responsible. They're both responsible for their own sin. They both fall. And what is it that happens when they fall into sin? Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw, that's the main verb in this sentence, saw. It's a normal word for seeing something, just using your eyes. Before this moment, that verb is not used for anyone but God. God is the only one who sees things. And it's not because Adam and Eve were like literally blind. It's not that their eyes were sealed shut or something prior to this moment. But the word saw here is being used as something more than simply seeing with your retina. It's being used for not only observing something, but in some sense defining it by your vision of it. What did God do on the days of creation? He looked at all that he made and he saw that it was good. God, by his perception of the thing, defines what it is. He says, I look at this, I call it good, therefore it's good. And he made it good. His perception is always 100% accurate. Here, now the woman is taking it upon herself to define what is good and evil. She no longer is allowing God to tell her, this is what's good and this is what's evil. Instead now, she herself is saying, I get to decide what is good. And I see, number one, that the tree was good for food. Now, was the tree good? Yeah. He saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So yes, the tree was good, but was it good for food? No. What does it mean for something to be good anyway? There's a handful of different ways you can use the word good, but the most basic definition for good from a biblical perspective is something that works according to its design. Something is working according to its design. What was God's design for that tree, the one that's in the midst of the garden, what is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was God's design? Was it for eating? No. Therefore, for Eve to look at that tree and to instead say, no, it is good. It is the design of that tree for me to eat it. Is for her to contravene, to contradict, to go entirely against God's design of goodness. And say, no, whatever I decide is good, that's what's good. Not how God designs it. Which, I mean, of course, you can see all the implications of this for the sexual revolution, right? I decide which bodies should be desired and enjoyed by me. And that certainly is the idea of this part of the sinful vision. So what she sees here when it says she saw the tree was good for food, this is appealing to sensual pleasures. something that feels good, something that tastes good, something that feels good, something that smells good. That's the idea of this particular vision of sin. It's the sin of lust. She saw that the tree was good for food. Secondly, it says, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. A delight to the eyes. Here, the delight to the eyes, this is the first use in Scripture of the word for delight. It means desire, craving, longing. It's not necessarily an evil word. It can be used for a good desire, but obviously it can be used for an evil one as well. Numbers chapter 11, it's used for the craving for meat that they had in the wilderness. Or Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, in the Ten Commandments, it's the word that's used for coveting. Coveting. This is the sin of the eyes. Notice it says it was a delight to the eyes, meaning not a desire for a particular physical sensation, but a desire to see and to have what one sees, to just want stuff, to accumulate. This is the insatiable desire of man to just have things. I want to accumulate stuff that I can look at and call my own. This is basically greed. Greed. I want that thing. For myself, I want to own it. I want it to belong to me in some particular way. Solomon warns us against this kind of sinful disposition. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. He goes on to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, after making everything that he could possibly want to have, and Solomon was about the closest person on planet Earth in human history to be able to do that, to get everything his eyes wanted, verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. Eve doesn't realize this, obviously, yet, but what she is craving after with her eyes, this greed, this coveting to have more, just to accumulate, I want these things to look at and call my own, that desire is insatiable. It will never end. You can't get enough stuff. It's impossible. You just want more and more and more. So what we see here in her second sinful vision is greed. It starts with lust, it moves towards greed, and then third, notice it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. This is, of course, a reference to Satan's words in verse 5. That was the temptation. Your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So, I want that. Not only do I want the sensual pleasure of this fruit, not only do I want to have it, and God said I can't, but I want to own it, but also I want the thing that Satan tells me it can give me, which is wisdom beyond what God has allotted to me. I want to be like God, knowing good and evil. This understanding, this insight that God has been keeping secrets from me. How dare he? I need to know everything that God knows. And if I can't know everything that God knows, well then I'll overthrow him to get it. I'll break his rules so that I can rip open the treasure chest of his divine mind and steal out all of the riches of wisdom that are there. That's the idea here. I want to be wise like God. I want no limit on what I can know and what I can understand.
Sounds like Satan.
Exactly, exactly. And it's a sort of coveting of knowledge and thereby authority that belongs only to God. Interestingly, we looked last week at the temptation narrative in Matthew chapter 4. Luke gives the same temptation narrative, but he orders the temptations differently. Did you ever notice that? He doesn't put them stones, jump off the temple, you can inherit the whole world, but he flips them. He says, stones, inherit the whole world, jump off the temple. Why is that? I tend to think Matthew is the one who's going chronologically just because of the connective particles that he uses. But I think Luke organizes it that way because he is intentionally trying to draw a parallel between the temptation of Jesus and the temptation of Adam and Eve. He is trying to put them in the same order that they are in Genesis, which is, by the way, the order that John puts them in 1 John 2:16. You've heard it before, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want to feel how I want to feel. I want to have whatever I want to have. And I want to know whatever I can possibly know. Sensuality, materialism, and pride. This is an all-encompassing vision of sin, by the way, in case you're thinking there's another category of sin outside of these. There's not. That's all of it. It falls into one of those three categories. I want to feel this way, I want to have this thing, or I want to know this thing that God has not permitted me to. That God has forbade something that God has told me is not good. I want that. And notice it starts with her seeing it. It doesn't even begin with her grabbing it first. It starts with something internal, something on the inside. Because of a corrupted nature, through the portal of her eyes, the whole world has now been darkened in a veil of lust, greed, and pride. Everything now is bent towards sin. Waltke, a commentator, says, quote, good is no longer rooted in what God says, but in what people think is desirable to elevate life. They distort what is good into what is evil. At its base, all of this boils down to autonomy. If you had to define sin in a single word, and you can't really, but if you had to define sin in a single word, try to summarize it at least, that would be the word, autonomy. I'm in charge. I'm the one who gets to decide what's good, what's pleasurable, what I should have, what I should know. I get to decide all of that. And the end of that sin is sins. Notice it says in verse 6, she took of its fruit. Sin nature doesn't just stay inside. The way God made us, Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? You believe, you want, you desire, you perceive things inwardly, and then that changes the way that you behave. It starts on the inside, but then it always invariably comes out, either through your hands or through your mouth. Some way, it's going to come out of you, and it's exactly what happens here with Eve. She took of its fruit, and she ate. The very thing God said not to do, she does, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Again, in Milton's Paradise Lost, there's a whole extended debate section here that he inserts. He sort of imagines Adam seeing her taking the fruit and eating of it and astonished and debating with her, why did you do that? And eventually Adam kind of gives in, at least this is my reading of Milton here. Adam gives in because he's like, well, I love Eve so much. How could I bear to live my life apart from her when she's going to be condemned? And it's sort of like almost a Romeo and Juliet sort of tragic love story. It's more complex than that, but that's part of the argument at least. I don't think that's what was going on here, by the way. I think probably this happened pretty quickly. I don't think there was an extended monologue or something like that from Adam. But either way, the point is, he gives in to sin. And the text seems to indicate, listen, it's going to be the same sin for him as it was for her. It's not fundamentally different. Nowhere else in Scripture do you see that women experience temptation fundamentally differently from men, though there are different roles for men and women. There's not a different sin nature for women and for men. So the end of sin is sins. Eve takes the fruit. She eats. So does Adam. And the immediate consequence is what sin sows. What sin sees and what sin sows. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The immediate product of sin is shame. This new awareness of a potential for evil. Interesting that Moses draws our attention to their clothing situation, that they knew that they were naked. What was so audacious about that? Why was that all of a sudden a problem? Well, before this moment, neither of them had ever conceived of doing anything evil to the other person, of taking advantage of the other person, of using the other person. But all of a sudden now, they realize whatever they have, another person could want and want sinfully. That they could want what they possess, they could want what they are and have, they could want their very bodies and desire them sinfully, take them sinfully. And all of a sudden now, they recognize, I've got to cover up. There's something horrible about what this other person could do to me. And so they take these fig leaves. Some have suggested thereby that the fruit itself was fig. We don't know for sure, but there's fig trees in the garden. And they take the fig leaves from it and they sew them together. I don't know exactly how they did that, but somehow they managed to get them together and cover themselves. This reaction of wanting to cover over shame, of wanting to just bury it. I feel so horrible, and now I see this other person and I'm terrified of them. I just want everything to be protected and covered. I don't want anyone to see me or see what's really inside of my heart. Sinners will try any fig leaf to cover the shame, won't they? Man-made rules, moral change, it's every false religion. I just cover over my guilt with a couple of nice things that I've done this week. Oh, I went to church. Oh, I gave some money to this person. I've said this prayer. Does that actually do anything for the guilt? No. But it's a way of just kind of pasting over it. Maybe I won't feel so bad if I have this covering. Maybe it's pleasure seeking. Well, I have this guilt. I don't want to think about that. So I'm instead just going to try to find more and more pleasure. Just get whatever I can get. And maybe that feeling will help me not feel so guilty, because I'll enjoy myself so much. Maybe it's just philosophy. Maybe it's vain arguments. Well, God doesn't even exist. Why do I feel so guilty? Love is love, after all. Maybe it's just stuff. Materialism. Just surround myself with more things, more wealth, more power. If I have status, if I have money, if I have possessions, maybe then I won't feel so guilty. That shame is a powerful, powerful motivator. And so they cover themselves with fig leaves. It's supposed to be, I think, in the text, it's supposed to be obviously absurd. Like, you're not accomplishing a lot with some fig leaves. And of course, God, in a little bit, is going to bring them an animal skin covering, a more adequate one, one that requires the death of an animal to make. It's noteworthy as well, the language in the text, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, that this was their own artifice, something of their own doing. This wasn't God yet providing a gracious covering for sin. This was them trying to bury the consequences in a pile. But the reality is you can't cover sin no matter how hard you try. You can't look to the creature to cover over the guilt of replacing the Creator. Here's how Thomas Brooks says it. It says, many long to be meddling with the murdering morsels of sin which nourish not but rend and consume the belly, the soul that receives them. Many eat that on earth that they digest in hell. Sin's murdering morsels will deceive those that devour them. And after the meal is ended, then comes the reckoning. Men must not think to dance and dine with the devil and then to sup with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, to feed upon the poison of asps, and yet that the viper's tongue should not slay them. He's just saying, listen, this is the consequence of sin. This is what happens. When you set God aside and try to dethrone him and replace him with a creature, there's going to be a consequence. And notice the consequence is also first inward. It's inside of them. That there's this compulsion of shame. They knew that they were naked. This feeling, this overwhelming guilt, their conscience for the first time activated against them, telling them something's wrong. Their eyes are opened. They know more now than they did before, but not at all in the way that they wanted to. They know now experientially what it means to be like Satan, not to be like God. So they cover themselves over. Which, of course, is why God is going to condescend, come into this garden. He's going to speak with them, expose their sin, curse them. Verse 21, and Yahweh God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Why he puts a covering around them. This is why God says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's going to be a seed from the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. It's because there's now this guilt problem, and it's not just a psychological issue. It is an awareness of a reality that there is now a rift between God and man, and it's not just the kind that can be repaired with a little bit of counseling. This is an eternal chasm that has now been bought by sin and has to be filled by someone if man would ever then be reconciled with God. And so God says, you can't do it. You know it's there. You're trying to cover it up. Let me cover it. This massive, overwhelming, eternal weight of sin, I will take care of by putting my son naked on a tree, exposed to all mankind, shamed by the very ones whom he loved, so that he might then bear the weight of Eve and Adam's sin, and of your sin and my sin, that the shame that he did not deserve would go on his shoulders, and we might receive instead his righteousness and glory. God gives the covering that we try to make for ourselves and says, set down the fig leaves already. Are you done? You know it hasn't done anything to get rid of the guilt. You know it hasn't taken away the pain and the sense of longing and interruption in the goodness of my created world. Would you please just let me cover you with my son and his perfect righteousness? And then rise, and I will clothe you in righteous robes and give you a new heart to do his will. Isn't it interesting that even though the new heavens and the new earth, it's a sort of return to Eden, you're going back to the garden, it's not that we go back to being naked. In fact, Revelation chapter 19 tells us that when we're coming into the millennial kingdom, we're coming with white robes on. I was recently officiating sort of a wedding celebration for a couple, and was observing that in Revelation 19, it says that the bride has clothed herself. It's emphatic language that she did this for herself. She clothed herself, and that clothing, it says, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. But you know what it also says? That it was given to her to clothe herself. That God himself is the one who provides the linen. That he doesn't leave us to scrap together more fig leaves and more fig leaves, but instead he says, I will give you a righteousness whereby you will walk in it and so be clothed in it for eternity. There aren't enough fig leaves in the world to cover the dark stain of sin, but there is a spotless lamb. So that we can say what Adam and Eve needed to say in that moment, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for exposing to us in your word through this text and so many others our desperate need for you. We confess we are not simply sinners by act, but sinners by nature. That we have not only done evil things, but like Adam and Eve became, we now love evil things. So, Father, we pray, cleanse us. Wash us from the filth of sin which still dwells in our members. Give us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ and clothe us with his robe of perfect righteousness. Help us to put off the old man each day and to put on Christ, love and meekness and gentleness, sobriety, forgiveness, honesty, and grace. May we flee from the temptations that surround us and repent quickly from those sins that are in us. Help us, Father, to walk in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and so to be delivered from all evil and worship him forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.